Well, we are continuing with installment number 2 of our mini-series on spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Last week we talked about spiritual warfare in general and what was involved in that. And now we begin today to talk about the pieces of the armor that Paul uses in his famous analogy of the armor of God. We're going to read not only the verses that we'll be focusing upon today, but this whole passage again so that we have the whole thing in its context before us. So we'll begin at verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, and we'll read through verse 20 once again. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as usual, I will admonish you to listen, and listen carefully and intently, because this is the very Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was an intern, as a young ministerial student, an intern in a church, one of the things that the man who was mentoring me for a year doing ministry in a church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, told me that one of the things that is important for ministers is not simply to be people who are so heavenly minded that there are no earthly good. And what he meant by that was that it's good to do things, to do something with your hands, to be someone who knows how to change his own oil in his car and things like that, because you don't want to be seen as someone who is just always has his mind in the clouds and who can't relate spiritual truth to everyday life. And it's important for them to see you, your people to see you as someone who is an ordinary person who can do these things and who understands ordinary life and real life. And so at that time I began to take up as a hobby working on my car, and I got pretty good at it. I got a factory manual for my car, and I began to learn how to do different things. And I went to some good friends, some mechanics who I had gotten to be good friends with, and they let me watch them do different jobs, and they taught me how to do a valve job and how to do a brake job, so I got pretty good at doing that myself. Well, one of the things I learned is that different cars are different because the engines are designed in different ways, and you can't always do everything that you want to do from the same position.
I recently, in the last couple of days, went out of town, traveled to Mississippi and back, and got back early this morning, actually, from that trip. My mother-in-law had her 85th birthday, and so she had a family reunion. We had people from all over the country that gathered in Mississippi for that. Friday, I left late because as I was about to leave, the alternator in my car went out. And I was thinking, okay, I don't know what I'm going to do because everybody else is gone. And it just so happened that the mechanics that I patronize, and I'll be happy to give you their names after the service, after you hear this, but I called them. It's 4:30 in the afternoon, and they said, well, we might. Let me check and see if we can get the part. And after they checked, they said, yeah, bring it on up. This is Friday afternoon at 4:30. And we'll slap it on for you. And I thought, man, that's some good folks there. But one of the reasons they were able to do it was because the alternator in my car is right on the top. And they didn't even have to jack the thing up to switch out the alternator. And so the position was very important. And I had learned that, you know, in some cars, some things you have to do, you can't do it from the position of up here. You have to have the car raised, and some things are so complicated, and I think they do this on purpose so that you won't do it yourself. Some things you can't get to unless you're in a very, very awkward position. There's one position that you can get in to do that work, and if you're not in that position, you just can't do it. Position is important. I learned the importance of position in a couple of classes when I was growing up because there were children of the teacher who were in the class, and I learned in some cases that position was a liability for them, but in some cases it was a definite advantage. They had that position and they learned certain things about, for instance, taking the ACT, that information that wasn't available to everyone who wasn't the child of a teacher. Position is important. And we have a position as Christians. And that position gives us a certain status. It gives us certain advantages. There are certain things that are true of us because if we have faith in Christ, we are in Christ. And Paul here wants us, as part of telling us to put on the armor, last week you remember that we dealt with verses 10 through 13, and talked about spiritual warfare and who our enemy is and what the struggle, what the nature of the struggle is. But then Paul says, all right, so in this light, put on the armor of God. And there are, we might analyze what's said in the rest of the passage like this. There are six pieces of armor that he explicitly mentions in this analogy. And then there is a seventh factor that's going to be, I said we were going to do a three-part. It's going to be a four-part because as I was analyzing this, we need to take one whole week on the last part that's not really illustrated by a part of the armor. But there are six pieces of armor. And as I was studying this again, I saw something this week that I had never seen before. And that is that this really breaks down very neatly. And since I like to do 3 points, I was really excited about this. Because those six pieces of armor, you can divide into three and three very neatly in the way that Paul talks about them. And I want you to notice that if you look at those first three pieces of armor in verses 14 to 15, there's a different tense of the verb that's used with respect to those first three. I don't know if you noticed this. I had never noticed this before, and I never seen it in any commentary, actually. I'm sure somebody has to talk about this. But you notice that he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, these things are things that are already true of us because we're Christians. Now, he doesn't say that in the same way about the second three pieces of armor, just about these first three. And so what I want to talk to you today about today is our position. Is what do these pieces of armor tell us about our position and leveraging that position that we already have in Christ as part of this whole analogy, part of this whole image of putting on armor. What does that mean? Now, I said last week that the pieces of armor are not the means of grace. It's tempting to say that that's what we're talking about here, and I've heard sermons on that. We should access the means of grace, the Word of God, and prayer and these things, because that's putting on the armor. No, not really. If you look at this carefully, these pieces of armor have to do with certain attitudes or certain understandings that we have about the nature of the Christian life. And here in these first three, it's understanding and leveraging, taking advantage of who we are as Christians. And three distinct aspects of that. And so the question that I'd like us to focus on today is this. How should our position as Christians equip us in our struggle against Satan and his forces? How should our position as Christians equip us in our struggle against Satan? And, as usual, we have 3 points. So in the first place, we need to see this, that we must appropriate our exclusive orientation to God's truth. Now, I'm using that word, and some of you have asked me, okay, what do you mean by appropriate? Well, to appropriate something is to apply the implications of it to our lives. It's to apply it to ourselves specifically. And to take it and to live out all the implications of it, to apply all the implications of what it means for us. That's to appropriate. So we may have something that's generally true. I may be an American, and as an American, I have certain rights, even as I go into other countries. But unless I'm in a situation where I have to take advantage of that and press those rights, I'm not appropriating those rights. I begin to appropriate them. We appropriate our rights as American citizens when, for instance, in a court of law, we plead the Fifth Amendment or something like that. We're appropriating that. We have those rights. We have them whether we do anything with them or not. But in specific instances, we appropriate those rights when we take advantage of them, we use them, we apply them to ourselves. And so when we talk about the sacraments, one of the common ways that I describe the two sacraments that we celebrate as Christians, is baptism is the sacrament of covenant initiation. We're initiated into the covenant. And the Lord's Supper is not the same thing. It doesn't mean all the same things. The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of covenant appropriation. So we're taking the promises of the covenant and in an official way, symbolically and in a way of sealing these things to ourselves, we're appropriating those truths consciously. This is why we fence the table. It's why we admit people to the table at a certain time when we are confident that they understand the gospel and how it applies so that they can consciously then appropriate that in a mature way to themselves. So this is what we mean by appropriation. And so the first point is this, that when Paul says, stand having fastened on the belt of truth, he's calling us to appropriate something. Truth is truth. It's true whether we do anything with it or not. But Paul is saying here, as Christians, there is a certain relationship to the truth that we have that requires that we consciously are aware of that and that we apply that constantly to ourselves. Now, I'm going to do this with each one of these three today. There is an objective relationship that we have, and then there's a subjective relationship for all three of these. Show you what I mean. Something that's objectively true is true regardless of how we think about it or how we personally relate to it. It's objectively true. It's out there as an object, separate, distinct from us. Something subjective is something that's related to how we perceive it or what we personally do with it. Okay? And each one of these elements has an objective element to it and a subjective element to it in the way that we appropriate it, in the way that we apply it. So when we think about truth, there is an object, an objective sense in which we understand, we come to understand our orientation to truth. Now, we know what orientation is, right? You go to college and you go through orientation. And what is that? It's when you are prepared to, you get acclimated to the situation. You find out where the library is, and you find out what it means to register, and how you buy your books, and how you pay your fees, and where your classes are, and all of these things, how you prepare to go to class. That's orienting you to college. Well, we need to be oriented to truth in a certain way. And what we need to understand, and what this points out, is that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are fundamentally in rebellion against God, the God who has created everything and established everything the way that it is. They are in rebellion against God. And so what they have done is they've really sort of created an alternate universe. They live in a world of their own imaginations. They imagine the world to be a certain way, and they say, this is how I'm going to function. I'm going to function in terms of a whole different set of assumptions. Like, for instance, that maleness and femaleness are matters of choice rather than matters of biology and the way God's created me. That's a common one today. But really, this has to do with everything. And fundamentally, it has to do with this. Do we, in the way that we conceive of everything, in the way that we think about everything, do we begin with God and His revealed truth? Or do we begin with our own minds and what we believe is true, what we can figure out is true? Do you realize how fundamental that is? Do you realize what a fundamental difference that is? It's called epistemology in philosophy. Epistemology, that branch of philosophy that deals with what can we know is true and how do we know that it's true? And you can answer those questions in various ways, but the Christian answer to the question is this, that we can only really understand the truth and be certain of the truth if we pay attention to God's revelation of what is true. Because, as I've used this illustration before, we're in a fishbowl. We're fish in the fishbowl. We're part of the system. We can't ever get out of the system and look from the outside to see what the whole thing is like. And so we can't really determine ultimate truth from our own perspective. Remember, position is important. And our position is we're part of the creation. Because we're part of the creation, we can never speak confidently about the ultimate nature of creation if all we're depending upon for those notions is our own mind and how things appear to us. Think about how many things in your life you've changed your opinion about as you've grown older and you've gotten a different perspective. When I was young, I used to think, I remember this distinctly, asking my parents, how do we know the world is round? You know, I keep reading in books, the world is round. I look outside, it looks flat to me. And I remember they're explaining, well, it's because the earth is so big that you can't really see the curve. But if you could get up in outer space, you could see the curve. And there's certain things, like when a ship goes to sea, you can see it kind of looks like it's sinking down because it's going over the curve of the earth. And there are little subtle things that show you that this is really true. But it doesn't look like that at first glance. Well, that's how a lot of life is. The way things appear to us is not how they really are. And the only way that we really know what's true from a reliable source is to depend on what God has said, to depend on His Word. Because He's the only one that's outside of creation looking in. In fact, He's not only outside of it looking at it, at the whole thing. He's the one who made it. He's the one who created it as it is. When we become Christians, what fundamentally happens is that God changes our hearts so that we are no longer in rebellion against Him and against His truth and wanting at the core of our being to go our own way. That's not who we are anymore. Now, we still have indwelling sin. We still have that present until God completely removes it. But when we become Christians, there is an objective reorientation. We are able to submit to God and His truth for the first time. That's what God has done for us by definition as Christians. But that doesn't automatically mean that we conform to the truth, does it? We still make errors. We still are sinners. This was the issue in the garden, by the way. I've pointed this out many times before, but it's worth reminding ourselves that this was the real issue for Eve. When Satan tempted her, what did he do? He created an alternate scenario. He said, God said, you eat the fruit, you'll surely die. That's what God said, but look at it. Doesn't look like it's going to kill you, does it? And God knows, here's the real truth, God knows that eating that fruit is going to make you like Him so that you can be independent of Him. You can know good and evil apart from Him. That's what's really going to happen. Now, that was an alternate scenario. So on what basis did Eve make her decision? The Bible tells us that when Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for making one wise, she took and ate. In other words, the choice really wasn't between, am I going to believe God or am I going to believe Satan? The choice was, is my criterion for understanding what's true going to be simple faith in God's Word, whether it looks like that or not to me, or is it going to be how it looks like to me, what's true? And you see, that's always the choice. That's always the issue. That's the fundamental issue of life. How do I know what's true? And is the way, is my yardstick for truth, is my measure for truth, what God has said? Is that my plumb line? Is that what I'm bouncing everything against to know what reality is? Or is it my own mind and how things seem to me? And all you have to do is look at children and how they tend to rebel. They tend to say, yeah, I'm gonna, that hot stove looks fun. It looks like it'd be fun to touch that. I'm gonna act on how things look to me. See? To see how prevalent this is. This is exactly who we are. But God, in His grace, when He regenerates us, He gives us an ability to submit to God's truth. He gives us an ability, an insight, an objective orientation to Him and to His truth that then enables us. But we have to apply that subjectively. We have to refer to His Word. We have to read His Word. We have to hide His Word in our hearts, which isn't just memorization. It's becoming aware of what God has said in its depth and in its breadth. This, and it's not enough. You can't do this once for all and then close the Bible and that's it. We need constant reminders of what the truth is. We need to be in God's Word because there are sources all around us who are constantly shouting, no, this is how things really are. No, it's not like God says. It's like this. No, sexuality is like this. No, this is going to bless you, not curse you. God says it's bad for you. We say it's good. Those voices are all around us. We need reinforcement in terms of what God has said. And when we do that, and when we say, in fact, something so fundamental as there is an objective truth. You know, there are people today who deny that. You say, there is no objective truth. Truth is whatever I decide it is. You have your truth, I have my truth. This is the popular notion today. Putting on the belt of truth fundamentally means saying, I acknowledge that there is an absolute truth because there's a God. And you realize, of course, to say there's no absolute truth is a tacit way of saying there is no God. If there's a God, He's absolute, and that means there has to be an absolute truth. It can't be any other way. Truth is what He has determined it is, if there's a God. If you say there's no absolute truth, even though the surveys say that somewhere upwards of 70% of Christians, when they're just asked this question, professing Christians, when they're asked this question, is there any such thing as absolute truth, say, no, there isn't. I think we need to orient ourselves to God's truth better. I think we need to listen to His voice more than the voices of our culture that are saying to us there is no absolute truth. We must discipline ourselves to put on the belt of truth. And why? What is this image of a belt? A belt, you know, the belt is something that holds everything else together. When I was working with the police department with Jana as an ambassador, and we carried police radios and we carried first aid kits and we to be first responders and we carried various things like policemen do. And, you know, if you didn't have a belt to hook it all to, you know, it was really hard. Where is this? And some of it would fall out. You know, it's bulky. And where do you put all this stuff? Well, you have a belt and you hook everything to the belt. And that organizes everything. But we learned really quickly, you better wear that duty belt that they issue you, because any belt won't do. You know, if a flimsy canvas belt isn't going to hold it all. You know, it has to be a firm, strong belt. And that holds everything together. You know, when I was young, I was really thin, and my pants didn't stay up by themselves. I learned your pants don't stay up unless you have a belt on. And your shirt doesn't stay tucked in unless you have a belt on. So everything's haphazard. Everything's going every which way. You can't really control it. That's what a belt does. It's a great image, because if you're not oriented to the truth, your life is disorganized like that. Your understanding of everything is haphazard. What gives you stability is your rootedness. Listen to me. What gives you stability in life is your rootedness in the truth of God. In the revealed truth of God. And you're either reinforcing that and constantly building on it and constantly more and more orienting yourself to what God has said, or you're not. And if you're not orienting yourself to what God has said, something else is determining how you think about everything. You realize that? You realize how the world influences you, whether you realize it or not, whether you know it's happening or not. This is why we need periodic cleansing. This is why Jesus said to His disciples, the one who's had a bath just needs his feet washed. Why? Because you're walking out there in the world, your feet get dirty. You pick up ideas. You pick up attitudes from the world. You need periodic cleansing from this. The bath He's talking about, that's regeneration. If you're a Christian, you've been regenerated. You've been fundamentally oriented and acclimated to God's truth. But you've got to work on this. There's a subjective orientation to this. And so He says, having put on the belt of truth, you know, you use this. You stand. You stand in that truth. You orient yourself to that truth. You apply that truth constantly. You're coming to more conscious awareness of it consciously. And this is, there's no shortcut for it. It involves Bible study. I want to ask you, how many of you are seriously involved in serious study of the Bible that's consistent? And I'm not talking about reading, you know, a devotional booklet for 10 minutes a day. That's better than nothing. But really coming to know the Bible, really coming to see how it relates to everything in your life, are you engaged in a program, a serious program to do that for the rest of your life? If you're not, you're not really fastening that buckle, that belt of truth. And your life is not going to be ordered in the way that it should. Secondly, we need to see this, that we must appropriate our covenantal relationship to God's law. Now, I've said covenantal relationship because the covenant really comes into play here. And you see this where Paul says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate in the armor was right here. It went over the breast. And it was to protect the most vital organ, which was the heart. The breastplate was to guard the heart. And it's significant that Paul says that it's the breastplate of righteousness. Because what guards our hearts is righteousness. Now, like we said before, there's an objective side to this and there's a subjective side to this. And in, if you read commentaries on Ephesians 6, a lot of times they'll spend a lot of ink saying, which one is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the objective or is he talking about the subject? In other words, is he talking about this? We can say the righteousness that we have as Christians is that God is our righteousness, that Christ is our righteousness, because I don't really have perfect righteousness myself because I'm a sinner. And I'm constantly sinning. I'm constantly breaking God's law. Let's remind ourselves that righteousness is a technical term. It's just like sin. Sin is a technical term. And both sin and righteousness are defined by a relationship to God's law. How do I know what sin is? Sin is a violation of God's law. As the Catechism says, it's any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. I don't do the things that God's law tells me I'm supposed to do. I do things that God's law tells me not to do. That's how I know what sin is. It's in reference to God's law. But less understood, less adequately understood, I would argue, is that righteousness is also defined by God's law. What is righteousness? It's conformity to God's law. And God's law is His covenant stipulations. When we enter into covenant with God, He gives us His law and He says, this is what I expect of you in covenant relationship to me. You're entering into a bond. Here's how you please me. Here's what you're supposed to do. Now, what we know is that in the new covenant, and really in the covenant of grace, the whole covenant, this has always been true of God's people, you come into relationship to God and God provides atonement, which means your sin is forgiven and God gives you a status of righteousness. What did we read earlier today? Psalm 32, who's saying that? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, whose sins are covered. Is that a New Testament Christian or is that an Old Testament? That's an Old Testament. David knew this reality. Paul uses the Old Testament David as the example when he's trying to teach justification by faith. We're right before God. We have a righteousness that Luther called an alien righteousness. It comes from outside ourselves. It's given to us as a gift. It's Christ's obedience of the law that becomes ours when we trust in Christ. It's our failure to obey God. It's our sin that's punished in Christ on the cross. This is justification. And that's why we can be objectively called righteous. Now, when Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, is that what he's talking about? I think, at least in part, yes it is. It's exactly what he's talking about. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So he's referring to something that's already true of us as Christians. But he is referring to it. We've got to remember it. Why is that important? Because Satan is the accuser. In fact, that's what Satan means, accuser. What does Satan do? He comes to us and he says, you call yourself a Christian. We used to say that when I was in college and RUF'd each other, kind of as a joke, you know. When we wanted to kind of diss each other, we'd say, and you call yourself a Christian. Well, that's what Satan says. You know, you do something that is not what a Christian should do. You do something you know is wrong. And for certain, Satan is going to try to cripple you in your service to God by bringing this up and saying, you're not really a Christian. Because what he wants to do is he wants to dishearten you. And he wants to make you believe that God is going to look at you differently because you sinned and you failed. That somehow God doesn't love you as much as He did when you were performing the way you should have been performing. And what does that do? It destroys all your motivation for service. It destroys your energy to do anything for God. Because it's like, what's the use? I'm constantly failing. What's the use? And God must be so disappointed in me. And see, what does that do? It completely destroys your Christian life with guilt. And that affects your heart. How do you guard your heart? You remember, I've put on the breastplate of righteousness. That God doesn't deal with me in terms of my own performance anymore. This is what it means not to be under the law. This is the proper sense of not being under the law. When Paul says you're not under the law, he doesn't mean the law doesn't have anything to do with you anymore. He doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to obey the law. God doesn't expect you to obey the law. That's not what that means at all. It means you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. The law no longer is a threat to you. Why? Because you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's your breastplate. That's how you guard your heart against the accusations of Satan that make you impotent. You remember, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, I triumph over Satan. What does Revelation say? They conquered Satan. They conquered the serpent, the devil. Why? How? They conquered him. They overcame Satan by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we do it. We guard our heart with understanding and appropriating this objective righteousness that we have. But it doesn't end there. There's a subjective side to this too. There's a subjective side. And that is that even though we're objectively righteous in God's sight, we do sin and that affects our relationship to God. And not only that, there are subjective implications of whether we live out our profession. Especially for those around us who see us and who see what we do. You know what the greatest shame is today, in my opinion, of the Christian church? It is that non-Christians look at Christians and they say, why should I become a Christian? They're no different. They're no different than I am. You realize that the divorce rate among Christians is exactly the same as those among non-Christians, professing Christians. It's exactly the same. Shouldn't it be different? Shouldn't there be some distinction? Shouldn't there be some distinction in the way those who believe that Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us in the way that we live, as apart from those who don't believe that? Of course there should. We're talking about justification and sanctification. And actually, we're talking about sanctification because there's a definitive sanctification. God sets us apart and we're set apart as His people. Yes, and it involves justification. We're declared righteous. But we're oriented to righteousness. We're inclined to obey God because He's regenerated us. That's definitive sanctification. But that has to work its way out as we are putting our sins to death. You know, one of the reasons why the church suffers so much dishonor among non-Christians today is because there's so many ministers who've had extramarital affairs. It's rampant in the church. I think Satan attacks ministers in that way, particularly because he knows that if this can become public, it will hamstring the witness of the church. It will hamstring the mission to make disciples. So how do you keep that happening? You guard your heart. And what is that? What is guarding your heart? What is the subjective way that we put on the breastplate of righteousness? We remember that God has called us to be Christians, not just to get us out of hell, but to get the hell out of us. He says over and over again, this is the reason I've saved you. Titus 2, while we wait for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all wickedness and to cleanse for Himself a people who are His very own, eager to do what is good. That's why Jesus came. That's why we're redeemed. We're redeemed for righteousness. And He says in Romans 8, verse 4, 3 and 4, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. In order that, why? For what purpose? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. After that great passage, in this book, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, everybody can quote 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then verse 10, we always leave that off. What does verse 10 say? "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared in advance that we should do." How does a minister maintain the power of what he's saying? How does any Christian maintain the power of what he's saying for non-Christians, the power of the gospel? You guard your heart in righteousness. Because when you fall, it takes all of the power of what you say away. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. And we say this when we baptize children, we say to parents, will you live out an example to your children of what it means to live as a Christian? It doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. One of the greatest examples that you can show of righteousness is the humility of righteousness to admit when you've done something wrong. To say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I have an answer to that, and God is helping me, and He's sanctifying me, and He's making me more like Christ every day. Listen, parents, the greatest thing you can tell your children is the greatest thing you can do to show godliness to your children is to admit when you're wrong to them. And to say, will you pray for me? And will you pray that God will help me to deal with this in my life in the way that I relate to you? Listen, you're demonstrating righteousness when you do that. You're demonstrating what it means for a sinner to be in the process of being made like Christ. And that guards your heart. If you want to be successful in any kind of ministry for God, guard your heart. And how do you guard your heart? You remember the breastplate of righteousness. You commit yourself to righteousness. How many times have people who have committed themselves to righteousness avoided the falls that would have taken away all of everything they could ever do for God? See, that's what protects us. It's righteousness that protects us. It's righteousness that protected Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house. And he went to prison because he refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife. But he ended up, because of that path that God had ordained, second in charge in Egypt, and he saved the whole country. He never would have gotten there if he hadn't guarded his heart, if he hadn't been committed to righteousness. How can I do such an evil thing in God's sight? He said to Potiphar's wife. See, we need more Josephs. We need more people who not only understand that they're objectively righteous because of Christ, but who are subjectively applying that and conforming themselves, committing themselves more and more to obedience, to righteousness. Because this is why God has saved us. And this is how we do battle. Without this breastplate, we're sunk. Unless we guard our heart, we're sunk. But if we put on the breastplate of righteousness, our heart is secure. Then finally, we need to see this, that we must appropriate our professed reliance on God's pardon. We must appropriate our professed reliance on God's pardon. Now, what is that? It's our profession of the gospel. And Paul talks about that here. He says in verse 15, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Now, we need to hurry. So I'll make these points quickly. I believe the key to understanding this is to refer to Isaiah. And that famous passage, put to music by some, "How beautiful upon the mountains," Paul quotes it in Romans 10, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings, who publish peace." What does Isaiah have in mind? He has in mind people who are captive to their sin, who are under God's condemnation, under God's judgment. It's as if they're in the valley of darkness, and they look up at the mountains that are surrounding them, and they see the feet of people who are coming from outside, coming over the mountains, transcending obstacles to come and bring this gospel, this good news of peace to them. And what is that gospel of peace? It's peace with God. It's that God is no longer your enemy. Is that you are no longer, you can be no longer under God's condemnation. You can have peace with God. His hostility to you can be removed because of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to take His wrath upon Himself. That's the gospel of peace. If you're a Christian, you're acquainted with that. You know that. You can't be a Christian without knowing that and without having put your faith in Christ. And so, you notice, he says, having this already in place. This is something that has to do with your position. And it's objectively true. There is objective pardon that we have. But then you have to subjectively apply that. There's subjective implications of that. And so he says, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now this overlaps with breastplate of righteousness. These aren't completely mutually exclusive, distinct things. They're all dealing with the gospel. And so, having this readiness of the gospel of peace, is the readiness that comes from knowing I'm forgiven. You know, when I was younger, there was a kid who really, really was underachieving in school. And people would ask him, we'd say, how'd you do on the test? And he'd say, well, I didn't do very well. Well, why not? Well, I didn't study. And he'd say, well, why didn't you study? And he said, well, the teacher just doesn't like me. It doesn't matter what I do. She doesn't like me. I'm going to get a bad grade. It didn't matter. So why should I even try? The teacher hates me. And then something happened. He had a meeting with the teacher, and the teacher shared some things and told him about his potential. And I don't know exactly everything that was said, but he came to the understanding, hey, she really does. She really is on my side. She really is for me. She's not against me. She's for me. And he began to study. And he began to work. And he began to perform. And he became a top student in the class. All because of his impression of what the teacher thought of him. That changed all of how he approached the class and everything he was able to do. You see, it's our awareness that God is for us in Christ that empowers us, that gives us a readiness. A readiness for what? The readiness of the gospel of peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good tidings. What's the way that we wage war? We wage war with Satan and his forces and his kingdom by building God's kingdom. And how do we build God's kingdom? We make disciples. That's what God's called us to do. That's what Jesus said to do in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Baptizing them, incorporating them in, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Bringing them into conformity to God's law, producing righteousness. This is how we combat Satan. This is how we do battle. This is how we win the battle. Obeying the Great Commission, building God's kingdom. But that's bringing good news. That's coming over the mountains. That's transcending any obstacle. The obstacle of our lack of self-confidence. The obstacle of our fear of rejection. The obstacle of cultural pressures and persecution. We overcome these mountains, we overcome these obstacles to bring the gospel of peace to people. And what makes us ready? What makes us ready to do that? It's our appropriation of that gospel message to ourselves. It's the understanding that God has done this for me. I want other people to know this because all the people who don't know this all around me are dying for their lack of knowledge. They're dying because they don't understand that it's possible to be right with God. And that gives me a readiness. But it's that readiness that comes from the very thing that we know when we become Christians, the knowledge of the gospel. The gospel of peace. We have to appropriate our professed reliance on God's pardon. It's not just enough to say, yeah, I'm a Christian because I've trusted in Christ. It is to take that to heart. It is to remember that because Christ has done this for me, there are people all around who need what Christ has done for me. How can I be silent? What gives me a readiness is to know that, yes, I'm in a privileged class. I have the privilege of having found this out. Someone told me about Jesus Christ. And there are people all around us, even in the middle of the Bible Belt in Norman, Oklahoma, that nobody has made clear the gospel to. And there are all kinds of false gospels. And that's the reason why. There's a prosperity gospel that's insidious and wrong. There's a gospel that if you perform enough, God will accept you. That's wrong. There are people, I dare say, in every street of where everybody lives that's sitting here in this congregation today who don't know the gospel. And it is your reconsideration of what God allowed you the privilege of knowing that makes you ready. Ready. That makes your feet ready to be those feet that go over the mountain and bring that gospel to those in the valley of darkness who need it. This is how we win. But we have to remember and appropriate that gospel of peace. Now, I hope you understand that, yeah, these are things, a lot of these things are things you know already, you've heard, right? It has to do with appropriation. As understanding this position, leveraging our position, this is the first way that we put on the armor. We leverage our position. And where is that position? We don't need to say much more as we come to the table. I invite those who are coming, who are serving today, to come forward now. What we do when we leverage our position is we're leveraging Christ. We're leveraging the one who offered Himself for us. This is what our position's all about. It's established at this table. And so what do? When you come to this table, you don't just see me break bread and pour wine so that you think, yeah, Jesus died. There's more to the Lord's Supper than that. It's the appropriation, right? We're appropriating what Christ has done. Christ objectively died for sinners. But what does that have to do with me? I have to take hold of Christ and receive Him. I have to take Him by faith into myself. What is this that you do when you come forward here? You are taking and eating, taking and drinking. You're taking hold of Christ by faith once again in an official way. This is the God-ordained way that God has planned for you to express your faith publicly. You come, you take and you eat. You partake of His death. You partake of the benefits of His death and His resurrection. You take Christ into yourself so that in this wonderful, wonderful illustration, He becomes part of you. You become part of Him. You are in Christ. You're united to Christ by faith. That's all really being signified and sealed to you. The reality of it is impressed upon you through this sacrament. You're appropriating what Christ has done by faith in an official way. But something more is happening. Because Jesus says, as you're doing that, this is a covenant meal and I'm here with you. And I am sealing these things supernaturally to you. There's a supernatural grace that comes to you as you celebrate this supper. And so we've talked about appropriation today. And all I would do today is say to you, as you come to this table, appropriate God's grace for you and allow His Spirit to wash over you the truth, the reality of Christ and what He has done and your position in Him. Allow that to happen now as you come. Now, if you don't have faith in Christ, none of that's true of you. And in fact, if you don't have faith in Christ, if you haven't really repented of your sins, if He's not your Lord as well as your Savior, if you haven't really trusted in Christ, this table's not for you. And in fact, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you eat. So if your faith isn't in Christ, if you're not really a believer in Him, I warn you, don't come and eat. But let me also remind you that don't let the fact that you're a sinner, which is true of everyone in this room, myself especially, don't let the fact that you're a sinner keep you from availing yourself by faith of what God has provided and of the reality of it here in Christ. You come and eat if you're willing today, right now, to trust Him and put your reliance on Him. Let God confirm to you and seal to you the reality of your position in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament and what it represents. Thank You for Jesus Christ, and thank You for our position in Him. Thank You for orienting us to truth, enabling us to see the truth, enabling blind people to see, removing the scales from our eyes. And thank You for the breastplate of righteousness, providing us an alien righteousness that we don't have apart from Christ, and giving us a desire and an ability to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And thank You, Father, for the gospel of peace and for the readiness with which our feet are shod as we once again take that gospel to heart. Lord, seal all of these things to our heart through this supernatural means of this sacrament as we take these elements. Do these things for us. We give You thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, as His minister and representative, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which Jesus is both the meal and the host. And I invite you once again to receive new power, new ability to serve Him as He strengthens you, as you take hold of Him once again by faith. Come.